The scripture reading for today comes from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is none among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers.
All right, well, I am really excited to preach this text to you today. There's lots of action here. There's lawsuits and all of this conflict within the church. But as we approach the text and what we're going to learn from it, I want you to think of a microscope. Perhaps you've been to somewhere like the Carnegie Science Center, where they have these stations and they have microscopes that you either look into or maybe they're hooked up to a screen, and they have a bunch of, I think last time I was there, they're like these plastic boxes with just kind of common everyday objects in them. Maybe like a piece of fabric or maybe a leaf, or I think the last time I was there was like a butterfly wing or something that you'd see and recognize. And what happens is you put these slides under the microscope, and you see the thing a little closer, but by and large it looks like the same thing that you know. And then you turn the dial on the microscope and zoom in. And all of a sudden something magical happens, right? Because you thought you were looking at a white piece of fabric, maybe. And when you zoom in, you see the complexities and really the beauty of all these interwoven individual fibers. And what you thought was white or gray or blue, you know, all one color, you realize, well, some of them are actually kind of different colors. And what looked completely opaque, now some of them you can kind of see through almost, and the edges glow with the reflected light. It looks wildly different, and you're seeing the same object. It hasn't changed, but you're seeing it in a much fuller way. And I hope that we experience something like that with our text this morning. You see, on the surface, this passage is about lawsuits within the church, about one Christian taking another Christian to civil court. And now I completely realize that most of us, I think, aren't involved in lawsuits within the church. And so because of that, we might read a text like this and just kind of fly right by it and either wonder, like, how does this apply to me? Or maybe this doesn't apply to me. What sense am I to make of it? But if, like the microscope, we kind of turn the knob and look beyond the surface, I think this passage can really come alive. We can actually see a miniature retelling of all of human history that points us back both to Eden in the opening chapters of Genesis, and it also points us forward to the coming and return of Christ, when God will make all things right. It's all there under the surface when you use the microscope. And my hope is that by seeing the text in a fuller way, we'll see fresh purpose for our lives in the here and now between Eden and heaven. We'll come to a fuller understanding of who we are, how we should live. And so as we approach the text, I just want to ask us three questions. These will be the outline for the sermon this morning. It's what we'll work through as we examine the text. We'll first ask, well, what did it mean to go to law? When Paul uses that phrase in verse 1, that one brother goes to law against another, what does that mean? That's kind of the surface issue of these verses. And it helps us understand the actual situation that Paul is addressing in Corinth. And then we'll ask the question, well, what did Paul expect the Corinthians to know? Because you might have noticed that twice he asks the question, do you not know, ... And so it seems like there are certain things that Paul just expected to be plain to the Corinthian Christians. And so we'll ask, well, what is that? And that's where we really dial the microscope in, and we turn that knob and zoom into the passage. And Lord willing, we'll see a brilliant display of how God is at work in the world that really undergirds this text. And then thirdly and lastly, we'll ask, how does this apply to us? When we see that brilliant display undergirding this text, what effect should it have upon the way we live? So that's the plan for this morning. That's kind of our trajectory through the text. So let's start with, what does it mean to go to law? The surface situation that Paul is addressing is apparent right from the beginning in verse 1. So look at that with me. He writes, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And so on the surface, the situation is this. Believers in the Corinthian church were taking one another to the Roman courts over internal grievances. Now, the word that, if you have the ESV, the word there under grievance, that's translated grievance, it's actually a pretty generic term. It literally means a thing. And so we could almost read verse 1 as, when one of you has a thing against another, does he dare go to law? Well, what did it look like to actually go to law? For one Roman citizen to take someone else to court, what did that look like? Well, the Roman courts that these Corinthians would have been going to were set up to hear a few different kinds of cases, a few different civil matters. They typically included disputes over business contracts, accusations that one person's property was either stolen or misused by somebody else. Rulings from the court could include either the defendant paying damages or even physical punishment, beatings, stuff, jailings, things like that for the defendant if he was found guilty. It's important to note that these cases were argued by common citizens. They weren't argued by professional lawyers. And thus the cases themselves were often decided more on the better argument, who could speak the best argument that couldn't be argued against. These were not necessarily cases of hard and fast evidence. And so winning one of these cases would mean more status or money or honor. And all of this came at the expense of the defendant in a Roman culture that cared a lot about shame and honor. Furthermore, these courts, they weren't private on the side of the culture, but they were in the very marketplace. And so both the winner's honor and the shame of the loser was on full display. To Roman citizens, to watch someone go bankrupt or be physically punished because they simply couldn't argue their way out of their case, it was almost like a twisted form of entertainment. You can think about it as kind of a legal version of the Colosseum. Man versus man, who will win? Now, I'm pointing all this out because I think it helps us see that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is dealing with what Paul calls trivial cases in verse 2. We're not dealing here with serious criminal justice kinds of issues. If we were, the Apostle Paul would probably guide the church more toward a Romans 13 type of passage where he calls the Romans to be subject to governing authorities because those authorities are appointed by God, and he says they don't bear the sword, or in our case in the United States, the gavel, in vain. God has a purpose for the authorities who uphold the law. But that's not what we're dealing with here. And so when Paul advocates for the church to settle these matters, quote, in-house in verse 5, or to simply suffer wrong in verse 7, I don't think he's talking about obvious criminal activity like murder or abuse or assault or rape. He's talking about personal disputes being argued in the public legal system. If it helps you to kind of frame this, I think he's talking about the Roman equivalent of like a Judge Judy. a kind of entertaining legal winner-loser thing happening in the courts. And that's how the Corinthian Christians were settling their own personal disputes. They were taking one another on Judge Judy. And Paul's response is clear. He is outraged. He's indignant. And he's particularly outraged because he thinks the Corinthians should have known better. They should have known something about the world. They should have known something about their own identity as Christians that makes submission to these kinds of secular courts just absurd. That's the surface issue that Paul's dealing with. Brother takes brother to court over trivial cases of personal matters. So let's ask the next question then. What did Paul expect these Corinthians to know? Now, I mentioned that two times in our passage we come across the phrase, "Do you not know?" If you kind of look across all of chapter 6, you'll actually see him use that phrase six times. And each time, Paul says, "Well, do you not know?" And then he tells the Corinthians something that he assumed that they would know. This is kind of like basic stuff. You wouldn't go into like your first class on, I don't know, neuroscience, and the professor just to stand up and say, "Well, did you not know?" Because you didn't know. That's why you're there. And so this phrase is a trigger for this. These are things that they just should have known. Paul expected them to know. In our text, this phrase comes up in verses 2 and 3. And so look there with me. He says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" And here he uses it again. "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? And how much more then matters pertaining to this life?" And so the things that Paul expected these Corinthians to know we're talking about judging the world, judging angels. I mean, this is the basic stuff of Christianity, right? Christianity 101. That's kind of a joke. Like, if you're thinking like, "I don't know that I talk about that every day." Yeah, I don't either. But to Paul, in Paul's mind, there's something here that he just expected the Corinthians to know. In order to get to that, it's going to help us to back up a little bit to verse 1. He lays some groundwork for what these Corinthians should have known in verse 1. So look there again with me. We're going to kind of camp out in verse 1 for a while. He says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" Now we notice when we look at this verse, as we would expect, there being a lawsuit on the table, we kind of expect to hear about two parties, right? Two groups of people. But it seems like Paul isn't so much concerned about the plaintiff and the defendant. It seems like he's more concerned about what we understand about the unrighteous and the saints. Those are the two groups that he kind of puts on the table in verse 1. And so let's start by talking a little bit about the unrighteous. The word that Paul uses in verse 1 for the unrighteous, it's actually more often translated unjust. He's asking, Corinthians, do you dare go to law before the unjust? If we keep reading down through the passage, it becomes apparent that Paul's not talking about just an unjust legal system as if, well, some judges are honorable and other judges are corrupt and you guys are going before the corrupt ones. He's not talking about that. Paul is talking rather about an unjust humanity. That as a people, they are going before the unjust. We know this because if we follow down to verse 6, he'll say something very similar, but this time instead of using the word the unjust, he'll actually substitute in unbelievers. So if you have your Bible open, just look down at verse 6. He says, "But brother goes to law." That's the exact same word that he used in verse 1 of going to law. "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." And so in Paul's mind, going to law before the unjust in verse 1 is the same thing as going to law before unbelievers in verse 6. And so in other words, we get a window into what he's thinking of here. He's thinking that the whole unbelieving world is categorically unjust. Now we might hear that and say, well, how can he think that? Paul, how can you say that? I mean, if I steal $5 from Pastor Rob, if you ever wonder, like, what kinds of conversations do our pastors have on Fridays before they preach? These are the kinds of conversations. We're sitting in the office. If I take $5 from Pastor Rob, and we go before an unbeliever and a believer, wouldn't they both say, well, Nate, you got to give the $5 back? I mean, it doesn't seem that just because one of those people is an unbeliever that he would therefore necessarily be unjust. And on the flip side, I mean, hasn't church history shown us that even we as Christians, we can treat others unfairly too? And so there's just no guarantee, either historically or in our own personal experience, that, well, if I go to an unbeliever, I'll get injustice. And if I go to someone inside the church, I'll get justice. That doesn't always pan out. And so what is Paul getting at? What does he expect the Corinthians to know about the unbelieving world that in Paul's mind just makes them categorically unjust? Well, I think the answer, the clearest answer, isn't in 1 Corinthians. I think Paul's clearest answer is actually in the book of Romans. Because in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we read this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and," now you might see the word unrighteousness, but it's the same word as in 1 Corinthians, unjust. "Against all ungodliness and injustice of men who by their injustice suppress the truth." So here again, we see categorically Paul labeling the unbelieving world, Christians before they turn to Christ, as unjust. Why? Well, let's keep reading. Romans 1:19. Because, here's why this injustice exists, why the wrath of God is coming against injustice. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." And then verse 20, he talks about how that happens through creation. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." Verse 22, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Verse 23, "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." Now, suppression of the truth is always unjust, right? If in a U.S. court, I suppress the truth to rob someone else of the justice that they deserve, it's called perjury. It's often met with jail time. It's a serious offense. What Paul is saying is that men and women who were originally created in the image of God, who were originally created to live in harmony with God, who were originally created to subdue the earth with the authority of God, from Genesis 1 and 2, those people, those same people, by Genesis 3, is the humanity that decides again and again to use what God has given us for our own purposes. We want to rule our own kingdoms. We want to be our own gods. And it seems like, from what Paul says, the only way we can do that without our consciences eating us alive is to deny that we are under God's authority. And so Paul says that's exactly what all of us do at one time or another. The human race, in other words, is fallen. We are a race of cosmic perjurers, of truth suppressors. In our natural state, we are just categorically unjust. And I think what Paul's getting at is Corinthians, I kind of expected you to know that. But when we look at verse 1 of our text, the unjust aren't the only ones on the scene. There's this other group that Paul puts on the scene. Evidently, the world isn't only filled with the unjust humanity. There's this other group of people that he calls the saints. Look back at verse 1 again. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? There's another option. There's another group. Now, in our culture, when we try to understand this, there is some confusion over the word saint, isn't there? Some say that the saints are heroic, miracle-working, model Christians that get to go to heaven early. That's kind of the Catholic perception of what a saint is. Some say that the saints are only the members of a particular church or a particular sect. And so that's, for instance, what Mormons would claim that a saint is. And some say that the saints are, well, they're just a select group of really strong athletic guys in New Orleans. That's what the NFL says a saint is. And so there's all kinds of cultural confusion. What is a saint? Well, for Paul, the word that is translated saint is interesting. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, but when I click the link and the little speaker to hear what the word is, it's pronounced hagios. That's the word rendered under saint, and it's actually used a lot across the Old Testament. In English, we most often translate hagios as the word holy. And so, for example, holy ground in the New Testament is actually hagios ground. The temple is God's holy or hagios place. Jesus is God's holy or hagios servant. The Holy Spirit is indeed the hagios spirit. You see, hagios means something that is set apart for God's purposes in a distinct way. And the word translated as saint in verse 1 of our text is actually the plural form of hagios. Holy ones. If we had a Pittsburgh Standard version of the Bible, it would be like Yin's Holies. You all holy ones, this group of holy ones. Now, this is very striking that these are the two groups that Paul puts on the table, because the holy ones couldn't be any more different from the unjust. These are two very different groups of people. Which just begs the question, well, if every member of humanity since Genesis 3 is guilty of cosmic perjury and injustice against God, well, then who are these holy ones? Where do they come from? How do they get here? Paul tells us, back when we introed 1 Corinthians, in his opening words, who these saints are, who these holy ones are, and how they got there. If you have your Bible open, flip back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where he addresses his letter to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified. Now, that's interesting because that's hagiazo, or the process, those who become hagios. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be hagios, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. How do these holy ones get on the scene? How do they get here? Well, the hagios, the saints, are in the world because at the cross, Jesus offered himself up for our cosmic perjury. He did our jail time. He did our sentence. And his sacrifice on the cross was so effective that it opened a way for anyone who is in the unjust group, who calls upon his name, to become one of the holy ones, to become one of the saints, to become one of the hagios. And according to Paul, coming to this Christ, it performs such a fundamental change to our nature. He actually calls it a new work of creation. Pastor Rob read 2 Corinthians 5:17 earlier. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. You see, church, in effect, Paul is saying Genesis 1, it happened again. Recreation, creation again to those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself called it being born again, which caused a lot of confusion for middle-aged men who thought, wait, are you telling me that I should climb back up into the womb of my mother? How does this work? And the point is that the saints, the holy ones, are people who, by repenting of our cosmic perjury, have been recreated. And we're now progressively living out that new identity as God's holy ones, as his saints. And so we who once suppressed the truth about God, we now, by his grace, we embrace it. We who used to ignore God by the way we live, now live to honor God as the greatest treasure we possess. We acknowledge his authority. We thank him for his generosity. We honor him as the only object deserving of our deepest love, our highest allegiance, our greatest worship. He's it. Anyone who does that, in Paul's eyes, is a saint, is a holy one. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are now part of a new humanity created by God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so when we hear Paul say things in our text, like verse 4, when he says, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? That's not just Paul having a superiority complex. He's not saying that, like, well, those outside the church, they just don't matter. What he's doing is he's acknowledging the massive change and difference that exists between those who have turned away from their cosmic perjury and those who have not. Those two groups are not going to have the same priorities, are they? They're not going to have the same worldview. They're not going to have the same ideas about how to handle disagreements. I think Paul would say, well, a secular judge is never going to shepherd you. He's never going to exhort you with scripture. He's never going to encourage you that you're accepted by God because of his grace. And that's not because Paul's being mean. It's just an admission of how it is. I mean, a secular authority doesn't believe that themselves. If they're not a Christian, how can they encourage the saints in it? And so at the bottom of it, the things that the saints most need, Paul just recognizes the world cannot give you. The saints are categorically different from the rest of humanity. They're a new humanity, a new creation. And I think Paul expected the Corinthians to understand that. Okay, so he expected them to understand something about the unrighteous or the unjust. He expected them to know something about the saints. We've kind of laid that framework, and we're coming to the heart of the matter for Paul, and the main thing he expected these Christians in Corinth to know. And here it comes. Paul expected the Corinthians to know that the saints are the future judges of creation. And so now look again with me at verses 2 and 3. He says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" And so to Paul, following Jesus, it doesn't end with just the removal of our sin, following Jesus puts forgiven people on a track to become future judges of creation. That's a wild idea. Can you imagine if I went out of here and proclaimed to people, you're looking at it, I'm one of the future judges of creation. And that's ridiculous, right? Borderline ridiculous. And yet he says it's true. That's what God through Christ is up to. This isn't something that's just awarded to like the top 5 or 10% of the church. You don't have to be like a really good, miracle-working, top-of-your-class Christian to be a future ruler of the universe. All the saints will judge the world. All the saints are to judge angels. And it just baffled me that as I looked at this, that Paul is treating this almost as Christianity 101, because I'm not sure I would have put it there. And yet for him, that's just core central to truth, to the Christian message. And when we ask, well, where did he get that? He probably got it from Jesus himself. If you remember in the gospel accounts, Jesus most often refers to himself as what? Do you remember the title? Son of Man. Yeah. So we call him Jesus Christ. Christ is the title, Messiah, Savior. But when he went around, when he walked the earth, he referred to himself as Son of Man. Did you ever wonder where he got that title? Because it's very intentional. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, which could deserve a whole sermon series of itself. But let me read you two verses and where this title comes from in Daniel chapter 7. It's a prophetic vision that Daniel is having. And he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Now, the Ancient of Days is God, the Creator God. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And every time in the Gospels Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's saying, I came to do that. I'm that person. Come to be raised up to God, to take my seat on his throne, to rule on his behalf. The Son of Man. What's fascinating is that within the same vision, twice, Daniel tells us that the Son of Man gives this universal authority to his saints. It happens two times. Let me read one of them. This is verse 27 from Daniel chapter 7. It says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms over the under the whole heaven. So all that stuff that was just awarded to the Son of Man shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now isn't that striking? The very title that Jesus chooses to use most often just has packaged within it this idea that his saints will rule the universe. It's like it's Jesus 101 in his mind or something like that. And so it's no surprise that Jesus himself says the very same thing in the book of Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 3. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so we see that in Jesus' eyes and in Paul's eyes, The core of Jesus' messianic identity, who he is as the Savior of the world, is one who will rule and one who will rule particularly through his holy ones, through his saints, by giving them rule and dominion. And Paul is just indignant with these Corinthians because they, the future judges of the world, are turning to fallen, unjust humanity to settle their personal disputes. They're turning to Judge Judy. I think this is Paul's exact point, verses 5 and 6 of our passage. He says, "I say this to your shame." Okay, so he's not mincing words here. There's some anger underlying Paul's words. He's indignant. Can it be that there is no one among you? Could it be that there's no one among the saints? There's no one among the holy ones? There's no one among the future judges of the world who is wise enough to settle these trivial matters, these disputes among the brothers? But instead, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And so for Paul, the shame in this situation in Corinth, it's not that the Corinthians have somehow transgressed some moral law. It's not that they've contradicted God, you know, said thou shalt not go to court. This isn't the breaking of some moral law. The shame is that they're contradicting the future role for which God is preparing them through the gospel. God has made them a holy people. He's made them destined as the future judges of creation. And yet they're not sufficient to settle these trivial disputes. They need to turn to Judge Judy. And in so doing, they're calling God's entire redemptive plan into question. What in the world is God doing if his future judges can't solve these trivial matters? Do you sense the absurdity of it all? These lawsuits themselves, to use Paul's words, are defeat. And it's a defeat larger than if they would have just suffered the original wrong. And so we see that the future role of the saints is central Christianity to Paul. And when he sees the church living in contradiction to it, he asks them, well, do you not know? So we see in our text that the surface of these lawsuits actually gives way to a much more vibrant picture, a much more vibrant picture of what God is doing. He's taking unjust people by his grace, transforming them into holy ones who will be the future judges of the universe on his behalf. How does that apply to us? Well, just as we started with the microscope kind of zoomed out and looked at the surface and then zoomed in to see what was happening behind the scenes, so let's do that with our application. I think on the surface, the most apparent application that we can take away from this passage is that our disputes with others in the church, they're really important. Because if they weren't, then these verses would not be here. Evidently, it's pretty important to God how his future judges handle our personal disputes here on earth. We can't pretend that they just don't matter. And so, if you're here this morning and you have a thing against another Christian, treat it seriously. We can't ignore it. We can't just let bitterness fester as if disputes in the church aren't a big deal. They are a big deal. God cares a lot about them, and he wants to help you through them. In our text, Paul gives us two kind of God-approved options when we have disputes with one another. We can overlook the offense. We can, quote, suffer the wrong and enjoy a restored relationship nonetheless. Or we can find a wise saint to help us work through it. And it grabbed my attention that the qualification there for finding someone else to help us work through it, it's not friendship, it's wisdom, right? We're looking for someone who is clearly progressing in holiness. We're looking for someone who understands God's word. We're looking for someone who depends upon God's Spirit. And we're looking for someone who will encourage us to follow God even when it's hard. Because even in matters that ultimately are trivial, at times, they're hard, right? In other words, we're looking for someone who can disciple us through the process of resolving our disputes. And we want to do that because our disputes with others in the church are important to God. But I think that there's another layer of application, and this is more broader, more sweeping, more lifelong, and that's to get to know God's plan for his people. One of the things I've tried to show here this morning is that God's plan to create this people who will one day judge the world, it's not some like secret tucked away in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. We see it in Genesis, we see it in Daniel, we see it in Revelation, we see it in the Gospels, we see it in many other places in Scripture. It actually is the core storyline of the Bible. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we get a very practical example of how living with eternity in view impacts the way the saints live here and now. It gives us perspective on our personal disputes. It gives us guidance on how to deal with them. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, and the idea of being one of God's future rulers is either new information or just kind of seems foreign to you, something you don't think about a lot, I just invite you to spend more time with your Bible. Because you'll discover that God has a lot to say about your future. You'll discover that it's all relevant. It's all worthy of your consideration. And it's the Word of God that is one of the primary ways that God intends for you and I to get ready for that future role. I say that because this same Paul wrote to a man named Timothy that all Scripture is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the saint, may be complete and equipped for every good work. The Word of God is sufficient to prepare us for our future roles. And so if you're a Christian, I just invite you to dig in all the more. Discover what God's word has to say about your future. Discover how it connects it, your future, to the way you live now. And if you're here today and you aren't a Christian, if you haven't experienced that being remade, being a new creation, I invite you to consider the death of the Son of God. Because your largest dispute is not between you and another person, but it's between you and your Maker, whose truth you, just like I, have suppressed. But there is hope, because Jesus, the first new human, has come. And he offers to take your sentence. He offers to transform you into one of his saints if we turn from our cosmic perjury. And if we turn, we will discover, despite that things in the Christian life can be hard, that there is nothing better than serving this God. Though the saints will rule and reign over all creation, their greatest treasure will always be having this God as their God forever. And they will never regret having him. And friend, neither will you, if you would turn to him and have him today. And so that's what I think 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 8, has to say to us. There are other applications, I'm sure, but let's pray and ask God to help us live out what we have heard. Lord, when I come to texts like this, And when I see the massive story that you are bringing forth in the world through your church, and when I look at my own life and who I will one day be, I just see a huge gap. And Lord, maybe there are others here that sense that gap, that we are so far from who we will one day be. And God, I pray for two things. I pray that first, we would not make the error of thinking that getting ready rests only on our shoulders, that like it only rests only on our efforts, and that what we need to do is just try harder, do more. No, this is all happening because you are gracious, and you work more than we can do. You do things that we cannot do. You do things that we cannot imagine. And so I ask that you would do that in us. Maybe there are aspects of our lives that we see that your word says should be different, and we just can't imagine them actually being different. God, would you work miracles among us, your holy ones, your saints, and make us the people that you have destined us to be. Secondly, God, I pray that we would not treat our lives now as the waiting room, but more as the schoolhouse. We're not just sitting on the sidelines waiting for eternity to come. You've given us much to do. And so by your grace, will we lay hold to your word, and will we lay hold to your spirit, and will we step out in faith and boldness? God, would you make us people of your word who are filled with the Holy Spirit? I ask this in your name.